Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. We're going to read our opening passage, Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 22. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Y'all didn't catch that? "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let everyone who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have given us all truth. Praise God, as you choose, open our eyes to see it, that we may understand you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. I've made a little summary of this, because I feel like we're getting toward the end. I'm passing back. of a little, well, at least not a kind of end in this part of the narrative here. Give me half of those. At least a transition point, however you like to talk about that. Do you have enough? So as you should remember, last week we ended with what I describe on this sheet as consequences for the woman and the man. Now, we have an interesting verse in verse 20. We're going to do 20 through 24. And in 20, Adam names his woman, Eve. God makes skin tunics. God states the reason for removing them from the garden. That's 22, 23. God sends them out of the garden. In 24, God drives them out and places guards at the garden. That's the super brief. We start with verse 20, though. In verse 20, so let's just read it. And called Adam the name of his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, it's interesting to me because here we have again, this could very well be read and called the man the name of his wife. And in English, we render it Eve. If we were to take the Hebrew word and say it, it would be something along the lines of chava. Ka, it's more of a ha sound in Hebrew. I'm not sure how to make it ha, va, but they put it ch because that's the closest we have is a cha, cha, va is the word. And in Hebrew, the word means life in the broad sense. So this kind of intrigued me is that how in the world did we get to Eve, right? Apparently, it is not a clear path to Eve. It's the best I could figure out was that Eve, Eve, because like I mean, Eve in English means what?
Life-giver.
What?
Life-giver.
No. I don't think so. Eve. It's like you know we say Christmas Eve. It's the evening before. It's part of the word evening in English. That's what Eve means. The eve, you would say, you know, the eve before whatever. It's the night before. It's the evening and night before the next day. So it's not really, we don't ever use that word to mean life in English. So so best I could tell is that this was basically started as a transliteration in another language. And then it kind of, there was some changing of some consonants in this transliteration of this Hebrew word. And so it went from Hebrew to Latin. And in the Latin, when they changed some consonants around, it started being more close to this Evei type word. And then as it got from Hebrew to Latin to Greek, and involved in that was a transliteration. You know, I remember what transliteration means, right? Transliteration is where we just take the word like baptize, and we made it the word is baptismo in Greek, and we just made it baptize. That's just like we just transliterated it. We didn't really translate it. We talked about this. I don't know if I did it in a presentation up here, but I talked about it before. It's the same reason why we have the word angel, because the Hebrew word translated into Latin was angleo, or angelioso or something like that, and that meant messenger. But instead of rendering that or translating that messenger, we just took the word and transliterated it into English. So the word Eve is really poor linkage back to this original Hebrew word that's used here to mean life, which again is the chachva. And you can see that on your sheet on verse 20. It's written out there, that chachva. And so this was the name, this in this verse, that, and called the man the name of his wife, Chachva, because she was the mother of all living. And this brought into my mind a little bit of irony, because you could say very accurately that the woman, because this is what her name, this is what she was named originally. By Adam, by the man. When he saw her, he named her the woman, right? So the man named this new created being the woman. So she was the woman. And I thought it was ironic that after this happens with her being deceived and being part of the sin that brought about death, she's now called life. I thought that was kind of ironic. Or she's now named life. Another thing, so I looked at this, I thought, well, maybe since this has the word because in it, this is kind of like an explanation, part of this is an explanation, maybe this is a midrash, because remember we had the midrash in verse 24, and that was, remember, that was for this reason is another way of saying because. So, you know, that was a midrash. That was a midrash put into the narrative. Maybe part of it's a midrash. I didn't run across any scholars or somebody saying this was a midrash, but it was interesting that it had that because in there, and that made me think, well, maybe it's either a midrash here, because it doesn't really seem to fit from my initial perspective. It didn't really seem to fit the flow of the narrative. All of a sudden, we're totally changes her name. But I have a possibility that how it could possibly fit. Because there's really nothing that tells us exactly why this is in here. I couldn't find any verses later on that said, you know, spoke about the naming of Eve as, the naming of the woman as Eve. I'll just say Eve, even though it's a little bit, you know, it has nothing to do with the word, what the meaning is behind it. It doesn't appear to be anyway. So it's possible that this is not a midrash, or maybe a part of this. Maybe the last part is the because part, and maybe the, you know, if we could even, like I said, the first part may be the real like part of the narrative part. So here's how this is, and one of the reasons I actually did this. This little outline here is because I find it helpful to visualize. I guess I'm a visual learner, because when I can put things in here and I summarize it, then I start seeing patterns. And so I did a few things in here to help the patterns come out. Like I capitalized my abbreviations for the trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, they're all in capitalization. So you can actually look through here and you can see that the trees are all through here. You see the trees, you can find them. They're not like, you know, in every verse, but they're very, it's a constant theme. And if you look in here, I've also put, I've underlined everything that had to do with the uncovered or nakedness, however you want to say it. And you can see it starts in 25, and it goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. I mean, periodically you hear about it. Well, but the naming is in here too. They're in brackets to the naming. We have the naming of the animals. We don't have God really naming Adam per se. It's just the man, which is interesting. And then we, you know, ha Adam, and then we just call him Adam, because That's the word. Adam, right? It's another transliteration, basically. So it's interesting to me that so then Adam names this creation that God did, and he names it the woman, names her the woman. And then again it says in 20, Adam, the man, calls his wife, and that word there, his wife, is the same word that he named this being to start with, Ishtwa. So you could read it, and called the man the name of the woman, Chava. So I find it interesting because of that, how it kind of is in there through the whole thing. Now, let's see here. One speculative, this is speculation. Don't put this in your notes. Don't remember this. This is just speculation. This is just trying to figure out, why is this in here? Why might this be in here? And one speculation, there was actually a couple of different ones. Somebody speculated that initially the woman was made for a helper, to complement, and to be, you know, if you're helping, that means that it has a positive connotation. Like, if I come up to you and you're in the middle of painting and I spill your bucket and I say, oh, I'm just helping, you're going to say, no, you weren't helping, because it wasn't a positive net outcome for the situation, right? Does that make sense? So one place I found is, like, he named her the woman. But the problem with this is that I don't see any definite connection between that, except for the context. The context was, I've made you a helper, and Adam says, here is a helper, here is one like me, right? That's the whole context of him deciding to call her the woman. That's the only connection, really. The words itself don't seem to have a connection with being a helper, per se. It's not like this is the Hebrew word for being a helper. Directly, the direct Hebrew word. However, this particular idea was, well, since she failed at helping, that's literally what it said, since she failed as a helper, Adam, the man, renames her as something, you know, now she's going to be the life giver. She's not very good. This was the connotation in the whole thing. She wasn't a very good helper, so now she's going to be rename her. I don't know. Like I said, these are just speculations. There's nothing in the scripture that says that, per se. However, one other thought came to my mind, and that was that this goes back to what some of last week's teaching, and the idea, the word there that came up within both when God was talking to the woman and the man. It's rendered a lot, mostly rendered pain for the woman, and then it's rendered toil for the man. We talked about it. There's actually another place where it's talked about, that same word's used, and it's God talks to Noah, and it's talking about his toil, and his toil there as well. And that, from what I could tell, is only three places I could find that. And so if we take the word toil as the type of pain we're talking about, because everybody knows if you go outside and you really toil, it's painful sometimes. Or you're painful the next day. So there's a way in which toil is painful. If it wasn't, and you could even say, you know, within the word toil, there's a painful aspect to the word. Because you could go out and, I could go out and do whatever, and it could be work, but it could be just so enjoyable that it doesn't seem like it's toilsome, right? So the word toil has the word discomfort, uncomfortable, don't like it in it. So if we go with toil, and now, so what we have is that because of what was done with the tree, because of taking the tree when they were told not to eat the tree, we have these consequences. And so Adam's consequence was, you're now going to, the ground's going to be cursed, and you're going to have to go toil in the ground for your sustenance. Now, we're not told that that wasn't going to happen, but we are told that he was given a garden with trees in it that produced fruit for him to eat. Like I said, this is not, I don't have a chapter and verse for this, so take this very, you know, take it for what it's worth. It may not be worth anything. But if we say that, well, God was going to provide, or God did provide, and all Adam had to do is go pluck the fruit off and eat it. He didn't have to work at getting his sustenance, per se. His work was, well, we've already talked about it, was tending the garden. Now, we don't know what that meant, per se. It just meant that he was protecting it, and it was a part of it, but tending the garden. So maybe he did not have, maybe he was not going to have to toil in the ground. If that's the case, and that's a big if, so like I said, very loosely hang on to this. If that was the case, then his consequence was that he was going to have to do something that wasn't going to happen to start with. Toiling in the ground and against a ground that was going to be difficult was not necessarily part, I know it was part of the plan. You know it was part of the plan, but it wasn't going to happen until they ate, until they sinned. Okay. Well, if we take that, remember, this is one of those things where if any of that's not right, then the rest of this is for sure not right. So, again, this is more of a, this is supposed to be a little bit of a fun thought process. If that's the case, then now Eve is saying that in toil you will bear children. So, What if originally God was simply going to create more men and create more women? There was not going to be a childbearing situation. In that case, the same thing would be going on there. The woman was not going to necessarily have to be doing all this until after this. But now, as a result of the sin, this is going to be the way it's going to happen. And in that case, and this is where I'm getting to, back to why the name change. Because the name changes, okay, we think about the name of God. Names were descriptors of character, of purpose. So if her purpose changes from helper primary, and this would have been with no context of giving life, God was going to be the life giver in a different way than conception in a womb and that sort of thing. If that was going to be the case, I'm not saying it was, that would be an explanation for why the name change. Again, way out there in terms of, like, I mean, just an idea. Probably not right, but I'm just trying to figure out, just trying to think of why this would be, because it seems a little abrupt to me, but that's just how I read it, you know. Yeah.
Can you give me a definition of midrash in a sentence?
A midrash is a situation. Okay, it's a term used for when the writer of the it's when the writer of the narrative, in this case, the writer of the story, is going along telling you about what happened, what's going on. And then they stop, they sort of pause the narrative, and they give you, like, they say, you know, this is going on, and Joe crossed the street, and blah, blah. Oh, and the reason why, because he knows the whole story, in a sense, the author knows the whole story, right? Or this narrative, this person writing it, knows what happens further on in the story. And he says, oh, and when Joe crossed the street, he stepped on the chewing gum, and then that's the chewing gum later that did this in the story. And then he keeps going on with the story. He gives you an explanation for something that happened.
A reason.
But that's not really, I mean, the midrash is in verse 24. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." That wasn't Adam saying that. That wasn't God saying it to Adam. It was put in there as an explanation, explanatory little poof. Is that helping any? Okay. It's not the one of the main things is it's not one of the individuals in the narrative saying it. I gave the example when I did 24. Remember the movie? I said it's not like when in a movie the character in the movie turns around, faces the camera, and says something to the audience watching the movie. It's not what it is, because that character is in the narrative. This is not. This is the storyteller. This is the, and I say story, I don't mean a fictional story. I'm not saying this is fiction or anything like that. I'm just saying that's what a midrash is. And a lot of times, because it's an explanation. You're going to have for this reason, because of, to accomplish whatever. It's giving you an explanation. So literally, I've just left you with. I've kind of left you hanging as far as like, you know, we don't have anything in the scripture that says this is why Adam changed her name to Eve, or more clearly defined the woman instead of it being the woman in general terms. Why it became very much life, but it tells you in the verse. Why was she named Eve? Because we got the reason right there. Because she's the mother of all living. Okay, I can throw this out to you because you may hear this too. Some people will refer to this particular verse and this particular statement as a, I don't know about a proof, but an indication that that the woman already had children. I'm just saying out there, there's different ideas. There's a two population theory that there was two populations in Genesis going on, two different human populations going on. There's this idea that Adam and Eve had children before they had Abel. Cain and Abel. They had children before the fall. So that I didn't even go into figuring out like where it all came from, but this is part of their basis. It's like how would the man know to call her the mother of all living if she hasn't been a mother yet? See? But if this is a midrash, or at least this half of the verse is a midrash, that would actually solve that problem for the person. How would they know? Because it's not Adam that knows this. It's the reasoning. Adam didn't know the reason. He just knew I'm supposed to name her Eve or Tropha. So there are some interesting things about this verse. But as far as like a, you know, what did it mean? It meant she was named that because, just exactly what it says, because she was to be the mother of living. So, all right, so now moving to verse 21. And I see this naming thing going through here makes me think, yeah, it's something to this. It's like, but exactly. The full implications, I don't know. So, all right, so in 21, and made Yahweh God for the man and for the woman, or and his wife, tunics of skin and clothed them. And that could be and put on them. It's going to be the same idea. And put on them. So here we have Yahweh makes coverings coverings, and that's a broad term. Tunics is the actual literal term there, And a tunic was an undergarment worn against the skin. So basically, it's going to be your underwear. It's your closest garment. You know, it's the bottom garment and whatever, you know, like a layer of clothing you're going to wear. So God made them tunics. I didn't look back. Did this say tunics? It didn't say tunics of leaves. It just said coverings of fig leaves, right? What, earlier when Adam, when they made themselves cover, it said they made themselves coverings, right?
And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
Aprons? What's that word? What's that? Let's see what that word is.
It's chapter 3, verse 7.
Hagarot, Hagarot, 2290. Yeah, I think that's a different word. Yeah, it's a different word there. Just so God made something different, not only out of something different, but it made it differently, apparently. So the word there for tunic is the same word that's used in Leviticus and Nehemiah and other places to describe the garments worn by the priest. It was to be their bottom layer garments as well. However, theirs were made out of linen. Interesting, maybe. So it says Yahweh made tunics of skin. So, what kind of skin did he use? And say, it's true.
Animal.
Had to be animal skin, right? Well, doesn't say was the answer. There's been wild speculation on this too. One to see here, I'm going to give you some of these speculations here. Peach skin would have been nice and fuzzy. Maybe the God made a big, huge peach big enough to skin it and cut it up just right, sew it together. All right. So the classic traditional Baptist ideas is that it was made of animal skins, and then in this narrative, there's this idea that, this was done because the sin of Adam required the shedding of blood, and so God shed the blood of the animals, and that's reminiscent of the future sacrificial system, and then he had the skins left over so he could make the skins into garments for them. Best I can tell, that's based on Hebrews 9. I forgot to write the actual verse down. Anyway, it's the verse that says that in order for the forgiveness of sin, there must be the shedding of blood. That's all it says, though. It doesn't make any indication. Back to this, it doesn't say anything about anything going on at the time of the expulsion of the garden from the garden. It just says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's all it says. So there's really not a good reason to make that connection biblically. I don't know if philosophically or theologically. You got another one?
Statement is Cain and Abel. Cain took up the fruit of the ground, and Abel took of the lion offered it, and
Right. I've heard that.
The reasoning for those distinctives would be because it was an example already given to them.
Again, there's no direct connection, though that would be a much closer connection, but there's nothing that says anything really about that. There's another narrative out there that it doesn't say what kind of skin it was. So the next narrative is, the narrative goes like this: prior to the sin, the taking of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve were created, but did not wear a physical skin and wore a skin of light. So that when they fell, they were given skin, like literal mortal skins, and that's why they. Oh my goodness, we're naked, because before they didn't wear physical skins. There's a lot of holes in this theory, as far as I'm concerned. Because they were created and wore light, that's why they were naked and not ashamed. When they ate the tree, they lost the light. Okay, so there's two ways. One is they didn't have physical skin. The other way is that they wore light as the covering. They wore light as a covering, so that they did have physical bodies, but they wore a covering of light. And they really couldn't see each other's physical bodies. They could just see the light. So when they ate the tree, they lost the light. Now they knew they were naked. And then they realized they needed to cover up, so they used the figs. Then when God decided they got to leave the garden, He gave them a different covering. The one where it says that the skin itself that was used. Okay, so you have to go with there really was no skin, there only was light, to get the idea that God then clothed them with actual skin, like skin. And no, it doesn't make any sense, because then it's like they can't just be spiritual beings, because God actually took a piece of the side of the flesh, it says. So that doesn't work. I was just telling you what's out there. I mean, just chunk it cafeteria style, you know. I can leave it. But if you go reading about it, you might read that. And actually, I think this is coming from some non-canonical book called the Book of Adam and Eve or something like that. So, it's, you know. But you might come across it. So we're not told why, and we're not told what kind of skin. We're just told that God did this. Well, I got one more speculative idea, and I got what I think makes probably as much sense as any of them because of it's connected to the context. So let me, and I think it'll answer your question. All right, so there's another, and this idea incorporates the need of the coverings and the being uncovered or covered idea. And that's why it's somewhat relative to the question. It's not exactly about the skin per se, what kind of skin it was. But there's another one, and this is somewhat part of why I have this line here with the question marks, because chapter breaks, verse breaks they're arbitrary. They're put in there arbitrarily, and sometimes it's pretty obvious this should go with this. For instance, I believe personally that the first three verses of chapter 2 ought to go with chapter 1 of Genesis. I think they work much better just staying with chapter 1. Well, because there's a chapter break at 25 between chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have this, both the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. It seems just to be sort of hanging out there in space. Why is that there? We just had this midrash, and then we have this statement. And it seems like it doesn't really go with much. I think it goes better. It could potentially go better if the last verse of chapter 2 is actually the first verse of chapter 3 in your mind. So if you say that, then what you have is you have all the mentionings of being uncovered all in the same section here. They're not broken up by the chapters. So this whole thing potentially could start back with this statement leading into the sin, leading into what happens, the deception, the sin, could start with the statement. Both the man and the woman were uncovered and they were not ashamed. That if that leads into the next part, then that's relative to what's going on in this part here. Does that make any sense? Okay. So the idea presented is something along these lines, that the man and the woman were uncovered and unashamed. And this particular idea ties in. It's very much, I don't think it's a Heiser idea, but it really goes with some of the stuff, you know, ties in the fact that coming up very soon, we're going to have spiritual beings, of which we made a pretty good case that the serpent was a spiritual being from Revelation. We're going to have spiritual beings viewing and desiring women. So the idea that presented, I'm not like fully on board with this idea. The idea is that because they were naked, that tempted the spiritual being to come in, and then the spiritual being wanted them. The spiritual being knew the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would produce effect, which would then downstream make them available for the Genesis 6:4 incursion, be available to them for sexual purposes. That's it in a nutshell. So all this covering up is necessary now, because is it a way to help stave off the sexual stuff that later is going to happen anyway, but it's an attempt to stave that off. Like I said, I don't take much to that, but you might hear that. What that is an attempt to hook in chapter 2:25 with 3:21. Which is where we are. The need for the covering of skins. And lastly, it's very simple. And it's got to do with your question, because you said, tell me, you remember your question?
Is there a connection?
Connection.
Between what God does, his action there, and the fact that they have gained knowledge of good and evil and are ashamed of being naked.
No, okay, yeah. It depends on how you want to use the word ashamed, but to me, the closest and clearest connection is that this doesn't happen. It happens right when God is, you know, God already knows that they're going to need to leave the garden. Now, he doesn't go through the sort of the external monologue that we read about. The next verse is the external monologue God has, right? He monologues with either himself in the Trinity or the other Elohim, the gods, because he's going to say we. He's going to talk in the plural there. And it's simply that he's like, you're fixing to be kicked out of the garden. I'm going to make you clothes that are suitable for being out of the garden, because the garden is protected, walled, protected. You're fixed to be out in the real world. You're going to need more than just these leaves. I know that's not very kind of like a climactic idea, but it's this very practical idea. And it goes back to the idea that we talked about earlier about needing a appropriate, what was that word? I think it was, who was, were you the one that had that? We talked about this before, whether it was just simply, I believe you were teaching, whether it was just simply a practical matter they knew we covered. So there's that. So take your pick. Like you said, it doesn't say what skins were used. It just says it was made of skins, and it doesn't say particularly why that God thought that was appropriate to do. But he does do it in the next verse. God's going to have a little conversation that lets us know why they have to leave the garden. Verse 22, it says, and Yahweh God, behold, the man has become like of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, because he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now he's saying, lest he take of the tree of life also and live forever. So this is his reasoning in 23. I'll just go ahead and read. Therefore sent him Yahweh God out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. So he drove out the man and placed to the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flame of sword whirling. All right, so here we have, again, it's either there's two ways to look at this. One is God speaking amongst himself within the Trinity, or God saying the divine beings, the spiritual beings of the heavenly host, and he's saying the man must be kept from eating the tree of life. Here's where we get back to the tree of life, which providentially I had the pleasure to introduce to you earlier. Summary for all this, and I'll just give you the summary on the front end because I was going to scan right through the verses. Summary is, well, let me do the summary. Tree of life. Right quick, the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis, Proverbs, three different Proverbs, and Revelation. In Revelation, it's Proverbs. Do Proverbs first. Proverbs. Proverbs 11:30. Somebody want to look that up? Proverbs 13:12 and Proverbs 15:14. And then 13:12.
First one is Proverbs 13:11. Is that right?
11:30.
Yes, sir.
13:12 and 15:4. And there's really no particular order, that's just the order numerically.
Are you ready?
Yep.
The fruit of righteousness is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise.
Yeah, so this is an interesting one. Percent of the renditions is going to be close or not, if not exactly the same as that one. However, there's some very interesting renditions of this based on the words wise. No. Souls and wise. And one of the renderings is, the first part's the same pretty much in all of them. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Or it may be turned around, the tree of life provides fruits of righteousness or something like that. But it's the second part that is very different. And it's rendered, violence takes lives. So, and that comes from The word souls there is rendered lives instead of souls. And the word captures is the word is a more it's a violent word. So it's a harmful rendering of that word. I believe pretty sure it's captures. And the interesting thing to me is that if you read the now Proverbs are kind of you can't always I mean you may have a proverb that's just one verse and it's supposed to sit there by itself. So context is hard to use in Proverbs. Does that make sense? You could have this proverb, and it's sort of a self-contained saying. And the next proverb could be not even related to the context or the previous verse. But that's just the way they are, because they're just little sayings, you know. And so one is, I mean, generally they're all kind of related, but not necessarily. But in this case, you do have proverbs, you do have verses before and after this that, like 29. Talking about if you trouble your household, you'll inherit the wind, and the fool is a servant to the wise. And then 31, the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner. So, but as you read 30, it's like the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. And then he says, and whoever captures souls is wise. See, I don't quite get that. But if you tell me the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and then you tell me violence will take lives, I'm starting to see a connection now. Now, like I don't want to go too far because I am in the minority. I would be in the minority, but I would not be the only person rendering it. In fact, I'm getting it from other people rendering this something other than... whoever captures souls is wise. However, let's just take that and let's just take that alternative rendering and just set it to the side for just a minute. Let's look at the other. Because I think once we see the other ones, you might be more willing to accept that alternative rendering for this one. 13:12.
Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life.
Okay, so now we have two things here. This is the way Proverbs go a lot. We're bouncing them back and forth each other. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but what's it? What's the second part?
Desire fulfilled
is a tree of life. So we have a contrast between a tree of life and sickness. At least in the very broad sense, we have something undesired versus something desired. So let's read 15:4.
A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit.
So the gentle tongue versus perverse tongue, right? Basically. So it looks to me like, I mean, so far they're all contrasting. And he said a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but the perverse tongue. Perverseness in it or of the tongue is going to break your spirit. And here we have a negative consequence of breaking down the spirit. So, to me, the tree of life in all three of these proverbs is a euphemism. It's not saying the literal tree of life per se. What it's saying is that the people writing this down, the people writing these proverbs, if you would ask them, what did the tree of life do? They would say, it brought healing. It brought life. So if that's what the tree of life does, now they're using it as a metaphor to say, you know, a gentle tongue brings healing, brings good things. So they're using it as a metaphor in these verses. And so if you take that to be the case, you know, 30 sounds better to have a contrast there than it looks like two positive things in one proverb, which is not unheard of because you can't have you say the same thing twice in a little different way as a way of emphasizing a point. So It looks to me like when Proverbs talking to use the tree of life as an example, he's using it as a in a metaphorical way to say the tree of life was whatever brought positive, in the biggest sense, positive things to your life. And in a very, it looks very closely, like you could say, in each, not maybe if not every, in each case, I said the same thing, if not in every, in most cases, there's a heavy emphasis on the healing aspect of the tree of life. Now you take that and you place it with Genesis and with Revelation, and the tree of life becomes this healer. It's where you go to get healed. That's what the tree of life did. It healed. In Revelation, we read about it was the healing of the nations. Now, does that mean literal physical healing? It could. It doesn't necessarily mean that's all it meant. But tree of life, intimately associated with healing. And then we read about different aspects of the tree of life in Revelation, meaning if we obey God's commands, we have access to the tree of life. If you try to take away from the words of this prophecy, you will not be allowed access to the tree of life. That's the contrast, like the negative of the same thing. Like we said before, healing of the nations was a purpose stated in Revelation 22:2. And then we've already talked about this. It's not bad to talk about it again. That in Revelation 2:7, to the one who overcomes, God will give to eat the tree of life. And it says, who is in the paradise of God. And that's our roundabout back connection. We don't have a direct, like, it doesn't say it was in the Garden of Eden, but it was in the paradise of God is what it says. That's why the Garden of Eden is sometimes called the paradise. That's the connection back. Because the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and now in Revelation it says the tree of life is in paradise. And so that's what hooks back paradise to paradise of Eden. Paradise just means a wonderful place without a lot of toil and hardship. And think about, it's classic a definition of what paradise is. This is where that definition of paradise comes from. So here God says, since you have taken of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we, because he's talking the plural here, we must not allow continued access to the tree of life. We must not allow access to the tree of life. Otherwise, they would live forever. And the context is very much, I think, physical. We live physically forever. Which is how we talked about when we talked first about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, he probably said, on your day you do it, you will die. But apparently, that physically or that death would not have happened if they still had access to the tree of life. And this is probably the most practical take-home, hopeful aspect of the teaching today. And that is that in Revelation, we are told the day will come when those of God's children will have access to the tree of life. Today, someday, in the life of the children of God, they'll be given access to the tree of life again. That was lost from paradise, lost from Eden, will be gained again as we overcome, it says. We'll be overcome in faith. That's what Revelation 2 says. So that's our hope, that's our future hope. Is the future now? Is it already not yet? Is it in some ways we have it, in some ways we'll get more of it later? Probably. I mean, I don't. Go ahead.
Well,
Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says he's the living water. He says we have that as believers. And there's lots of that, there's lots of that imagery in Revelation 2 as well. Go ahead, sir.
It seemed to me, I don't know if you're seeing this, but the aspect of that it's also for the healing of the nations seems to point towards a futurist element or eschatological element that has yet to be fulfilled in the physical realm. In other words, that would be something that's sort of hyper-spiritual in heaven.
Ah, absolutely.
But it could.
But you, when you say, when you mean fully fulfilled, right? Or do you mean hasn't even started to be fulfilled?
Like,
so it's because if it hasn't even started to be fulfilled, then it is futuristic. But if it's being fulfilled now, if it's in the process of being fulfilled, it's not really futuristic. It's here.
If it's something that's
not complete, but it's here.
Right, but it's kind of worded as if it's something that's going to be complete. So then there is a futurist element.
I don't know. It just says it was given for the healing of the nations, for the healing of the nations. That you got to go back and you got to plant your flag about what Revelation 22 is talking about. You got to plant your flag is Revelation 22 is that futuristic? Is what's being talked about, is it futuristic or is it? Well, it was futuristic for the time when Revelation was written. But is it futuristic now still, or was it futuristic at that time? Because you got all the time references. We'll come shortly. All this will come shortly. So depends on where you plant your flag on Revelation 22.
From that perspective, if you see it coming shortly, what do you see the difference is, like in the garden where they can't have access to it, as to now you can have access to it? In other words, do we have access to it right now? And why could Adam and Eve not have access?
Because they were before the cross.
Can you elaborate?
Yeah, well, I mean, one of the things that was accomplished on the cross was the overcoming of all principalities and powers. And the institution of the new covenant. And bringing in of the nations back from their dispersion at Babel, the nations are now brought back. You have to have Christ coming and overcoming all the principalities and powers that were over the nations before the nations can come back. And I say that before they can. I don't mean that in the sense they were too powerful. I just mean that was the process and plan.
Power of the cross was active before in the Old Testament saints.
Yeah, but it specifically says that that was one of the purposes and that he accomplished was the overcoming and the dispelling of the principalities and powers.
Yeah. I'm just talking about and how it applies to the saints specifically. First of all, if it's the same both ways, it seems like something must have changed. I don't know.
Well, I do think it. I don't think it was the same per se. I think there was a lot different before the cross, and there was a shield before the cross.
I'm talking about how the tree of life operated. Like it was keeping them alive physically, but now taking up the tree of life doesn't keep you alive physically. Or is that, you know what I'm saying? There's something.
I don't know that there was access to the tree of life. I think that was part of the purpose of Sheol, was that they had to wait until the cross happened, to the fulfillment of all things, of all the spiritual I think, I mean, it's possible that the resurrection was then, and the final resurrection. They were resurrected, and our resurrection happens, I mean, our final judgment, and that was the final judgment, and each individual's final judgment happens at the end of their mortal life. There's no, like, waiting for this, everybody comes together for this final judgment thing. So in that case, there's been a final judgment, and now the new covenant is here. And it's even more radically different than our traditions would tell us, probably.
Yeah, I'm talking about the practical aspect of it. He said, God seems to say, they can't have the tree of life right now, Adam and Eve, because they'll live forever.
Right.
And that's talking about physical.
Right.
But now, in Revelation, there is an access now.
Through the Spirit, yeah.
So is it changed from physical to spiritual?
I'm not saying that there's not a spiritual aspect to all this as well as a physical aspect.
Physical's gone, it seems like. So that's kind of what I'm saying. It's like something's changed. They would have lived forever physically. Now there's access, but you don't live forever physically. So it's like the dynamic of it seems different.
Yeah, I think that was necessary because of sin, though. And if Jesus took care of his sin, all the sins at the cross, they've been taken care of. Now we still need to die mortally so that the perishable can put on the imperishable. And that's where I go back to. I don't know that death was not something that was. It was. I don't know that death was not something that was supposed. I don't know if the changing from mortal to immortal was not something that was not going to happen. Does that make any sense? That goes back to our original, not our original, but that goes back to what we talked about when I first introduced this. I was talking about, were Adam and Eve immortal before they ate the tree?
And the seed must die before it takes on the glory, takes on the imperishable.
Which,
so they would have to die.
See, now we're getting it. Yeah, and this is great stuff because now we're getting a little hints of why someone might think, well, maybe they wore glory as a covering and they lost glory and we gain glory back as we pass through death. I mean, it's, you got some stuff, I know. I mean, you're sitting there. I mean, it's good. So I don't know if I have a good answer for you. I mean, a satisfactory one. I think it's a very large answer, pulling from lots of different places, kind of.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Ben. Did you find something for us?
No, I was just going to mention that one of the large distinctions between before the cross and after the cross is the giving of the Spirit. And I understand that within the Trinity there is distinction, but there is also unity. And the Spirit is breath, it's word, and so the way that the word is given is through the Spirit. The interweaving of the Trinity here. Does that make sense?
Yeah, okay. I think so.
So the word Spirit is
right.
Try saying
the breath of God. Yeah.
Okay, so they're interlinked.
Yeah.
And more than interlinked, they are one and the same. To speak is to have Spirit. And Spirit is...
Give Spirit, I mean, in a sense. Yes. You're giving out breath, right? I think that's where you're going.
Yeah, so also Proverbs, in connection... Proverbs 3 says that wisdom is like a tree of life to those who obtain her, and everyone who grasps hold of her will be blessed.
Mine didn't give me that one. Maybe it's a different rendering. I'm not saying it. When I looked it up, it didn't bring me that one.
Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That's where I originally went looking for when that tree of life, wisdom. But this is Proverbs 18:20. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So, frankly, you know, I don't know about Revelation. I don't know where to put it, futuristic or not. And I mean, I can't plant a flag. I'm not even sure what the flag looks like. But as I look at it, I think I do see a progressive movement in a direction.
to the nations, healing of the nations. Okay, I would tend to go just. I would tend to say that prior to the Spirit of God being within mankind in this world, that there is no peace. That impossible, just not possible. But the Spirit of God is the one that enables peace to actually be at work in the world, within mankind, through regeneration and through the work of sanctification. Yeah, wait.
Justification?
Is that what I just said?
You said sanctification.
And then you said...
And something else. I said
yeah,
justification.
Maybe it's sanctification that I'm thinking of, but the continual progressive work of salvation within the life of the believer moves us towards peace, one with another. Okay? So just in the way that we are long-suffering, we overlook faults, we are not as faulty, you know, through the power of the Spirit. So, if what is actually giving life is the Word of God, it is salvation, I don't have too much of a problem with it being a progressive thing. Like, it's not as life-giving as it moves forward. Think of maybe like potency. As the tree grows, it becomes... fruit becomes more potent within time. Not within time, but within time. I don't know, but another thought that I had was that victory throughout Scripture, frequently, unless it's within a storyline, if you see it like within a parable or within the prophets and so forth, victory seems to indicate works. Whereas olive tree, which is commonly tied with, you have the olive tree and the fig tree. The olive tree denotes the Spirit of God, therefore the anointing, olive oil, and things of that nature within the temple. The figure that is put forward in the olive tree is the Spirit of God, whereas fig tree is the works of man. They are mutually together, and that we are to enjoy our fig tree, our works, what we do. While God has given us the Spirit of God and the oil from the olive tree is also there too, but we sit underneath our fig tree. And the connection, the reason why I bring that up is because when they sow the fig leaves together, that in its own way symbolizes a works. They were attempting to cover themselves through works rather than through Jesus Christ. So victory can also be a negative thing throughout Scripture, trusting in your own works. But it should be something that we rejoice, that we eat the fruit of, that there is a rejoicing in, but it should not be done separate from the olive tree, from the Spirit of God that's actually doing the work in us. This was just, it is different from the conversation that y'all were having, just that note what were they clothed with secondarily? I don't know, but it was what God gave them. Whereas what they were attempting to be clothed with was victory, and it frequently symbolizes the work of man. And I look at Scripture, that is what I see that it symbolizes. Just an interesting
difference. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of interesting and not inappropriate ways to look at it, but if you just look at what's going on, we're not told any of that. So I'm sort of limited. I was just trying to limit it somewhat.
Okay. You were trying to limit it, but you gave us a whole bunch of...
yeah, but I said they're nothing. Just said forget it. This is just for fun. It's interesting when you get conversational, come back around to these little points, and you're like, oh, well, that could be why this person is thinking that, you know, and picking it and maybe going too far with it or whatever. But
so I also noted Revelation chapter 22, that verse 6 is separated from verse 5. have this heading that says Jesus is coming, and I was wondering.
They left off a word.
Say?
They left off a word. They left off a word.
Soon.
Yeah.
Soon, yes. And potentially that we are actually into a change of conversation taking place there, so that what is prior to verse 6 not in the same vein of prophecy. And in wrapping up, just letting you know I'm coming soon.
Yeah, but all this that's been talking about happens when he comes. 20 through 22. So, the whole book of Revelation is about what's going to come when he comes. I think in some cases we read it and we're way too... we read something and we think it's supposed to just poof all happen like that. When he's saying this is going to happen, and then but in God's mind it's like it's going to take a long time for all this to happen. It doesn't say it's here. Yeah, it's here, but it's here in mustard seed. You know, and the mustard seed is sprouted. We get to live while the mustard seed's that tall, the mustard tree. But it guess what it is? It's a mustard tree. It is a mustard tree. It's just not a fully developed, grown mustard tree yet. Yes?
That was interesting. Verse 7, you talked about tunic. Geneva says breeches.
BRECHES. Just another English word for undergarment covering. Well, maybe this means it's okay to walk around in your underwear, though. He's not listening to me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I said, maybe this means it's okay to walk around in your underwear. Say it.
That's not naked to me.
It's not. It's not. It would be completely in line and consistent with what you taught them. That's pretty much it. The only other thing I had was I thought it was very interesting that I'll give you my summary now. Tree of Life provided mortal healing or life. The Tree of Life effects could overcome the effects of the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. And we talked about why potentially man needed to die. And then I guess... last two little things. Verse 23, God said that we must, that the man and the woman will be sent out, and then it says later they were driven out. And they are two different, completely different words. They mean different things. But anytime I hear of a being driven out, I think of like they had like Babel when they were dispersed and driven away from each other, and even in a positive way, the apostles needed in a way they needed to be driven out of Jerusalem to go, by the persecution, so that they would go and they would spread and they would take the word out. So, and then the cherubim, again another transliteration of the word there. Cherubim, placed at the east of the garden, specifically, really not to keep them out of the garden, but to keep them away from the path that led to the tree of life. probably take that and run with it for another hour. It reminds me of the idea that, you know, God, that until Christ, God chose Abraham and made a people for himself, and all the rest of the nations were excluded. They were guarded from the way of the tree of life. And what did God's people had? They had the Word of God as another euphemism for the tree of life. So, again, a lot of this you have to take the whole mosaic of the Bible and put it together. And you have to be careful that you don't grab a piece and think this is what it's supposed to mean and jam it in a spot when really you're not reading carefully and that's not really what it's supposed to mean. But we all do it. So, if there are no other questions or comments, I will turn it back over to the other Ben.